Well, beloved, we're at the tail end of our messages on the disciplines of grace. That having come to God through Christ alone, God promises more and more grace to us, abounding grace to us, through the use of certain ordinary means. So He builds us up through the word of His grace that enables us to have a life, as Jesus talks about, dug down deep. We find grace to help in the time of need, wisdom to be pure and blameless at that last day as we approach the throne of grace and find help in the time of need. We also find our sorrows divided, our joys multiplied, the presence of the Lord deepened as we come under the promise that Christ will build His church. So God promises us ever-increasing grace through His word, through prayer, and through fellowship with His people in the church. And last week we even slowed down a bit and thought about one aspect of fellowship in the church, an aspect through which God promises to extend and deepen His care for us, even giving us reminders of His Son. So God mediates His care for us and reminds us of Jesus, that perfect servant and the good shepherd, by giving the church offices of deacon and elders. We ended by saying you don't look at deacons, you don't look at elders, you look through them to see Jesus and all of His care for us. So last week's message, as well as this week's, also had another purpose as we look to affirm another lay elder and then search for a full-time elder and associate pastor. What guidance does the Bible give us as we look? So we looked last week at the titles and qualifications, the purposes and functions of church leadership. And we can be thankful that the Bible doesn't leave us without direction in how we order ourselves as a church body. And just as a quick aside regarding the process, Dave is not the only person we've looked at and approached over the last year and a half. Others that we approached were not able to go through the evaluation process due to where they are in life right now and certain circumstances and the like. And what a blessing, though, if a congregation has more men that can serve as pastors than can be officially utilized in that official capacity for whatever the reason. The best we can see, the brother we're putting before you will serve us well as another lay elder. And just remember, I didn't point out last week, but the Bible gives a bias towards a plurality of elders, more than one elder, so that the weight of pastoring is shared. So we're not asking Dave to be the pastor, associate pastor, or any one of us, just a faithful lay elder. And all of our lay elders, that is non-staff elders, have been bivocational. They've worked two jobs, like Paul and a church planter and a tent maker. Now, it certainly comes with challenges, but none of them are insurmountable. And anyone we'd ask to serve as a lay elder would have those challenges to work through. Just think of, if you remember Doug Payne, who served as an elder. He worked full-time at FedEx, pursued a graduate degree in seminary, went through adoption, and served as an elder. I don't know how he did it, but I think he served us well while he was here. Mike, he is department chair at his university, started a summer institute he oversees, and you may not know it, but he's even written a book as he served as an elder. So there are challenges, not insurmountable, and we've been blessed by brothers who've made intentional choices to give up some things and adjust their jobs to be elders here. Related, because there are challenges and limitations to being bivocational, that's why we're looking for another full-time elder who can give themselves full-time to the needs of the ministry. And the associate pastor full-time will help to a level even oversee us as a group of elders to work together better as a team and to get things done better quicker, we hope. Anyway, the lay elder we put up before you, we think will serve us well, just as the other bivocational lay elders have as well. We're not only looking, of course, for a lay pastor, we're looking for a staff pastor, an associate pastor we've called of operations and mobilizations. So I want to help us think and pray about that by looking at two passages this morning. Would you turn to Ephesians 4 and then put a marker in Nehemiah as well. So Ephesians is in the New Testament. Nehemiah is in the Christian Old Testament. We'll be in Ephesians 4 first. Now, if you're a guest, our normal custom is to take one passage of the Bible and work through it systematically. So next week, Lord willing, we'll resume our series in the Minor Prophets, the Book of the Twelve, and we'll resume by looking at the Book of Nahum. And if you're not a Christian and you're a guest, we're glad you're here. Thank you for coming in the middle of a congregation of Christian people. For the second week in a row, we're thinking about the kinds of leaders God expects and promises for His church. And at one level, when you talk about leadership, it's all about authority. And whomever we are, Christian or not, we have to answer two questions. Think of these two questions kind of up and running in the background as we work through things this morning. Here's the first question you have to think about. Is authority intrinsically bad or good? I'm not asking if authority can be used harmfully. We're just asking, is authority itself intrinsically good or bad? And secondly, you've got to think about this. All of us have an authority in our lives, not just Christians. Who or what is your authority? What functions as a leader authority in your life? Think about those two things. Let's begin by looking at Ephesians 4. Every time Paul addresses this congregation in Ephesians, whether it's Acts or 1 Timothy, he's always talking about the church. And in Ephesians 1-3, Paul describes our calling. We know that from the first phrase of chapter 4, verse 1. Do you see it? I, therefore. The therefore is grounded in the first three chapters. Paul is saying, on the basis of everything I've just said in the first three chapters, on the basis of all of that, I'm going to urge you to live in a certain way. Well, what is Paul talking about in chapters 1-3 that should be the basis of the way we carry out our lives? Well, he tells us in the rest of verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you as a prisoner for the Lord to walk worthy in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk worthy of this calling. Well, what does that refer to? Well, he's not referring to our calling and our career path or something you feel like God called you to as you had your devotions and sipped coffee. No, the calling here is salvation in Christ is a calling. We've been called from death to life. We've been chosen from before the foundation of the world that we might be to the praise of His glorious grace. And now, in light of all that God has done for us in Christ by His Spirit, in light of His calling, in light of His choosing and saving you and placing you into His church under the headship of Christ, in light of all that He's done for you, walk worthy of who you are in Christ. So chapters 1-3 describe our gracious calling. And chapters 4-6 describe our worthy walk in light of that gracious calling. And this worthy walk, Paul tells us in chapter 4, includes certain attitudes, verses 1-3. The worthy walk includes remembering our union in Christ, verses 4-6. And when we come to Ephesians 4:7-16, the worthy walk includes remembering Christ's gifts to His church. Now, isn't that a good thing to know? That having called us, Christ is going to equip us to walk worthy. How will He equip us? One way is by giving gifts to the church. And what? Who are those gifts? Well, look at verse 7 of chapter 4. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, and now he'll quote Psalm 68, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. That's referring to Christ's ascension, that as He ascended after the resurrection, He's giving the victories of war out to His people to enable them to live a life worthy of this calling. And what are the gifts He passes out? We often think of gifts as abilities. That's true. But in this text, Paul says the gifts are people. So look at verse 11. Here are the gifts the risen and reigning Christ gives out to His church. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, for our purposes this morning, just look at that gift near the end. And He gave shepherds. Now, if you have another translation, shepherds is also translated as what? Pastors. Christ is crucified on a tree. 3 days later, He rises again from the dead in a real body. And as He ascends, He gives out gifts to His people to enable them to walk. And one of those gifts is the office of pastors or shepherds. The office of pastor as a precious gift from the risen Christ for the good of His people. Now, you know from last week, or I'll remind you, that pastor or shepherd is just two ways to refer to the same office. And there are only two offices in the church. Do you remember? What are the only two offices in the church? Deacons And to use the language of Ephesians 4, pastors or shepherds. There are deacons and there are shepherds, pastors. But remember, there are different ways to refer to the same office of pastor. So we have the term overseer, we have the term pastor, and we have the term elder. Three different ways, all referring to the same office. So this passage tells us Christ has promised to give the gift of, just use this, overseer to the church for the good of the church. So here are three quick applications. First, pray this passage back to the Lord as we pray about looking for a full-time elder. Ephesians 4 is one of the passages I've prayed through the most in the life of this flock. And it always is something like this. You promised, great Christ, to give gifts to your church. And one of those gifts you promise is elders. So Lord, remember your promises. Keep it for this flock. And give us more of what you promised to give to us. And this is the confidence we have, that when we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. In other words, here is a prayer Christ obligates Himself to answer. So as we look for a full-time associate pastor, plead the promises of Christ back to Him. And He always keeps His promises. A second point of application is similar. Remember that Christ, on the basis of Ephesians 4, wants to bless His church in this way. He rose again to give this gift. So then ask away. This is what He wants for us. More elders to display the full range of His character so that we can experience the full range of His care. So pray, pleading the promises of God, knowing that He wants to give in this way. And third, see the generous heart of Christ in this text. Christ is not stingy with any of His gifts. Christ gives generously. I thought about my own children. You think about those in your life that you love. Don't you want to be generous towards them? But what often hinders my generosity comes down to limited ability and limited resources. But God has none of those limitations. The earth is the Lord's. Power and might are in His hand. So God will be generous in giving this gift to local congregations. He not only wants to bless us, He wants to bless us generously. So pray, pleading the promises of God, coming to a Father whose heart wants to bless with great generosity. That's the confidence we have as we pray. God's not going to play some game of hide and seek with us. They really, here it is. Peek-a-boo. Now you see Him, now you don't. Now, He wants to give us this gift. But why has Christ given us pastors, elders, overseers? Well, walking worthy of the calling not only includes remembering Christ's gifts, but it also includes remembering the purpose of these gifts. Here's one purpose, verse 12. He's given them to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And to what end is the equipping? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, Christ gives pastors to the church to equip the body to care for itself so that we all come to maturity in Christ. This is one of the reasons, friends, that you should be connected with a congregation somewhere. There are gifts that you need, from pastors right down to congregants, in order to be a mature Christian. So according to Ephesians 4, 6 to 17, there's an aspect of Christian maturity that you'll never reach apart from the gifts in a local body. Paul gives pastors to the church, for the church, so that the church body can build itself up into maturity. So what a blessing then, this pictures and promises for us, when elders are not doing the work, but they're overseeing and equipping the flock to do the work so that we're all equipped and mature in Christ. You can put it like this. Congregations, leadership, congregants are gifts from God to help us be more like Jesus. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. What a blessing congregants and leaders are. So as we look to another lay elder and a staff pastor. We're looking for someone who'll help us be more like Christ, not just individually, but corporately. So now we add to the prayer, Father, please keep your promise to give us a pastor so that we can grow in areas of Christian maturity where we're lacking as a church family. I don't think any of you think this, but we're not a perfect church. Because you don't have a perfect pastor, and none of you are perfect congregants. We need to be more like Jesus. And one of the ways we'll be more like Jesus, Christ says, as I give pastors who help the flock equip itself to grow in ways it needs to grow. We want to be more like Jesus in areas that we're not like Jesus. So that we can help one another walk worthy. Christ gives gifts to the church to help us walk worthy of our calling so that we can help one another walk worthy of salvation in Christ. Now I want to transition. We're starting to move towards the book of Nehemiah. Why are there three terms for the office of pastor? Well, as we saw last week, each one of the term highlights a little different function. So just thinking now of that one area of overseer. One area that we sense we need help in order to grow in maturity in Christ is in this area of overseeing. Now, to be sure, don't misunderstand. Every elder is to be shepherding and overseeing, and every elder is to be giving themselves to the Word. Yet all do it differently according to the individual gifts and the time they have. So just like I, among the elders, give myself especially to the preaching role of the elder, we think we would be more helped to have someone give himself to the overseeing role of the elder in a full-time way. That's what the pastoral search is for, someone who will help carry out this overseeing function of the pastoral office better. And an overseeing will help mobilize us to use our gifts, equipping the body to serve, and to mobilize us even in the areas of evangelism. So this is someone who will help oversee operations and mobilize us to use our gifts in the areas of evangelism. But think again what's implied by the office, the aspect of pastoral function of being an overseer, that term itself. Well, it implies a level of authority. They're overseeing aspects of the church life, and thus they give a greater account to God. That's also why we're told to submit to our elders, because inherent in that term is a measure of authority. Closely related to that overseeing is a level of administration. Think of all the moving parts Moses and Aaron have as they lead the people through the wilderness. Oversight's needed for all of those moving parts and areas. A word to point to in this flock where we need one to help oversee those administrative matters so that this flock can flourish. So this overseeing aspect of the elder's role implies authority and administration for the flourishing of the flock. And remember, beloved, this is a pastoral role. We're not looking at hiring a business manager. That would be easy. We're looking at hiring a pastor who knows and loves God's word well, who knows and loves God's people well too. And added to that deep love for the Lord and a love for his people, here is one gifted, particularly in overseeing and mobilizing. And when God puts the desire for pastoral ministry into the heart of a man and then accompanies it with this gift of overseeing, then the flock of God flourishes mightily. That makes me ask this. Well, do we have any illustration of that actually happening? Do you have an illustration in the Bible of someone who deeply loved God, deeply committed to his people and his word, and who also was gifted administratively? And if there's an illustration like that, what's the result? Well, I think we have an illustration, and I think we see it in the life of Nehemiah. So would you turn there now? We'll spend most of our time in chapter 1, but be ready to turn to different passages. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. As you're turning there, here are a few disclaimers. Nehemiah is not in the Bible primarily to show us what pastors should be like, or how to do a building program, or how to be a successful leader. That's not why it's in the Bible. Back in 2010, 2011, we preached one overview message on this book, and then 11 messages unpacking what's going on in the book. That's where we should start with Nehemiah. And we'll set some of that as we go. Yet having worked through it in detail, I think Nehemiah's life, as an aside, does illustrate for us how God uses overseeing in the life of His people. So Nehemiah's life shows us what God does with someone gifted in this area of overseeing. As we thought about this in our elders' retreat, trying to think of some model. If you think of our needs, and then what do we, if these are our needs, what is it we need? Well, what would this person look like? And I got up in the morning and Nehemiah's life came to mind. So when you think of this full-time pastoral search, think of someone like Nehemiah. Because I think his life is a great illustration of someone who's administratively gifted and pastorally motivated. Now let me try to show that to you in the next 20 minutes. So Nehemiah. The book is 13 chapters long. And it's likely that Ezra and Nehemiah go together, kind of like Luke and Acts in the New Testament. In our English Bibles, Nehemiah is roughly in the middle of the Bible. But in the Hebrew Old Testament, Nehemiah is the second to last book of the Old Testament. The events then describe what happens at the end of Israel's history. They've been released from 70 years of exile. A number of people have already made their way back. They're settling the land. They're even building paneled houses in the land. But the work of rebuilding the city walls itself has stalled. So God raises up Ezra and Nehemiah. So after 70 years of exile, when God's promises seem lost and the work of revitalizing is stalling out, Nehemiah shows us, the book shows us, the God who rebuilds and the God who renews. God always finishes what He starts. That's what happens in Nehemiah. The book divides then into two main sections. Chapters 1 to 7 are all about the God who rebuilds the walls. Chapters 8 to 13, the God who renews His people. Nehemiah is most active in chapters 1 to 7. He kind of fades to the background a little bit in the second half of the book. And the reason he fades to the background is Nehemiah has so equipped and organized the body through his overseeing gift that in chapters 8 to 13, now the body's flourishing and functioning as it should, though not perfectly. So the book of Nehemiah is about the God who rebuilds and renews. He's the hero of this book. I want us to notice now how God uses Nehemiah. 4 points for us. Let's notice his job, notice his loves, notice his gift, and notice the outcome. His job, His loves, the gift, and the outcome. And what I hope we will see is this. Nehemiah's life illustrates how God uses overseeing as a powerful tool for the flourishing of His people. Now let's see if we can notice that in these four statements. First, let's notice his job. If you're in Nehemiah 1, when the curtain goes up, Nehemiah is working for a foreign power in a capital city named Susa. Susa's in modern-day Iran, north of the Persian Gulf. It's where the book of Esther takes place. Daniel himself sees a vision happening in Susa. It's the seat of world power, and Nehemiah's working there. But unlike Daniel, who's a prophet, or even Ezra, who's a priest, who helps Nehemiah do the reform, Nehemiah is neither a prophet nor a priest. In fact, Nehemiah is a faithful layperson working a secular job in a hostile environment. Look at the very last verse of Nehemiah 1, the very last phrase. What does Nehemiah tell us about himself? Now, I was a cupbearer to the king. Now, at one level, this phrase sets up resolution to the crisis in the book. The walls of Jerusalem have not been built. People are discouraged. They're open to attack. And when Nehemiah hears this news, it just so happens, wink, wink, that he works for the king. Thus, Nehemiah's job indicates his proximity to the most powerful figure in the ancient Near East. And it means that Nehemiah is strategically positioned to help. And a thoughtful reader will say, and who do you think gave him that job in such favor? You see, it's God who's the hero here. So this is one of the many indications that God is the real hero. And at one level, it shows us God's strategic placement of Nehemiah to help God's people. But there's something else as well. We see again that Nehemiah has a common job. I mean, a secular job. I know he works for the king. But again, it's not of a priestly line. Not a prophetic line. He's not been to seminary, so to speak. He's a faithful layperson working for a foreign government in a hostile environment. We do know that the role of cupbearer, however, from ancient sources, is not simply a glorified butler. This would have been a trusted position, almost like a presidential cabinet position that would no doubt have included administration and authority. So in one ancient source, here is how a cupbearer is described, his role: the keeper of the king's signet, in charge of administration of accounts, and appointed second to the king himself. So Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. He has a strategic position, possessing a measure of authority and administrative gifts. And when we come to chapter 5:14, Nehemiah is even appointed as governor over exile, a position he holds, a governor for 12 years. After the term, he goes back to work for the king and then comes back for a second term as governor. So what we see is a layperson gifted by God in this area of overseeing. And God has blessed him with those gifts and put him in a strategic position to use those gifts. And God is using those overseeing gifts to bless two nations: the foreign nation he serves and his own people. Beloved, before we pass on to the next point, just quickly note from this how important all work is. You see God using Nehemiah and a secular workplace for a hostile king employer for the good of people. All work is valuable. And if God can use Nehemiah, he can use your job skills for the good of others too. This shows us the value of work. Let's notice now, secondly, that's his job. Now notice his loves. And we're going to see three things about his loves. We're going to notice his loves. What fascinates me about Nehemiah is that his work doesn't own him. Does your work own you? And how would you know? Well, if you're married, does it pull you away from family? If you're married or you're not married, does it pull you away from time with God or being with his people? Then work might be controlling you. But as strategic and powerful as Nehemiah's roles are, as gifted as he is, what controls Nehemiah's heart, his center of gravity, is love for God's people, love for God's word, and more than all, a love for God himself. Nehemiah is not controlled by his own work. He's controlled by God's work for him. Notice first, these three things: Nehemiah's love for God, his love for people, his love for God's word, and his love for God himself. So notice Nehemiah's love for God's people. So chapter 1, Nehemiah's brother named Hanani comes into the capital city with bad news. Chapter 1, verse 2. One of my brothers came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates destroyed by fire." What happens next gives us the first window into Nehemiah's heart. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." What does this tell us about Nehemiah? It tells us that Nehemiah works in Susa, but his heart is with God's people. When he hears how they're struggling, he sits down, we're told, and he weeps and he mourns and he fasts for days. Here is a man administratively gifted and pastorally motivated. We see in his life as well that he's not individualistic with his career path. If we see in the book of Nehemiah primarily about how to run a good company or a good business, we're not really listening and watching Nehemiah's life. His career path isn't what influences him. What drives him is God's people struggling. Between chapters 1 and chapter 4, you turn the page, 4 months go by. What's 4 months from now? Summertime, the beginning of that? Well, 4 months, Nehemiah cannot get God's people out of his mind. So chapter 2 opens, and he's so troubled over these 4 months, it's affected his workflow. His boss is the king, and notices and says in chapter 2, verse 2, "The king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick?' This is nothing, Nehemiah, but sadness of heart. And the king wants to know what the source of sadness is. So Nehemiah swallows deeply, and he prays. He knows that what he's about to say could cost him his career, maybe his life. At least he might be cussed out by the most powerful person in the ancient Near East. That would be a really bad day. So he swallows deeply. He prays. And then he says in verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Do you see what's driving Nehemiah? He works in Susa, and apparently he does quite well at it. But his heart is with God's people. And his heart has been troubled for months. Here is Nehemiah's love for God's people. And not only that, but Nehemiah so loves God's people, he identifies with the worst about them. He identifies with their sin. Listen to his prayer in verse 5. Listen to how this successful administrator loves God's people so much, he wants to be identified with their sin. "And I said," Nehemiah 1, verse 5, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." And this is not the only time Nehemiah is part of a prayer like this. Over in chapter 9, one of the greatest prayers of confessions in all the Bible, Nehemiah is part of it. He loves God's people so much that he wants to be identified with their sins. Now stop. Does that remind you of anybody else? Somebody else in the Bible who took our sins and our sorrows and made them his very own. Look through Nehemiah and see Christ himself. So we notice, in noticing his love for God's people, but now notice his love for God's word. Listen as he continues in prayer, and what's grounding his agony? What's the basis of his prayer? Verse 7, "We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Nehemiah knows they're in the situation that they're in because they've broken the commands of Moses. And yet, just as he knows the words of Moses should have shaped God's people, he also knows the words of Moses now are the only hope for God's people. So he continues, verse 8, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying," he has this memorized, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." And now, he makes an application. "They are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now this prayer of Nehemiah, it brims with biblical truth and illusion. He's not a man who lives off of the daily bread. He's made connections with God's word. He's meditated on it. It fills his life. And if you read the rest of the book, you'll notice that what drives Nehemiah personally and corporately in his reform, what drives him is his commitment to God's word. There is no true reform without the unleashing and application of God's word. At key points, allusion is made again and again in this book to the commands of Moses, even to the words of David, the king. To put it colloquially, here's Nehemiah, a businessman. Nehemiah knows the word of God better than he knows the tax code in Persia. He's an administrator who administrates by applying God's word to every situation because it's what he thinks when it comes out. So step back for a moment and make an observation for all of us. Nehemiah's life shows us, it should encourage us, that our busy jobs are no obstacle to possessing a deep command and knowledge of God's word. Nehemiah's life is full of the Word of God, even though he has, by all accounts, a fast-paced, high-powered, busy job with a demanding boss. And you can too. Dig down deep into his Word. So we notice his love for God's people, his love for God's Word, and third, all of this grows out of a love for God himself. What's Nehemiah doing in chapter 1? Well, he's praying. What does he do in chapter 2? He's praying. And chapter 3 is set up by the prayers of chapter 1 and 2. And then comes chapter 4. Nehemiah faces opposition. And what's he doing? He prays. And chapter 4, he leads the whole covenant community in a prayer of confession and renewal because he's learned that they're charging interest of one another. And in chapter 6, well, he prays again as opposition returns. And while prayer isn't explicitly mentioned in chapter 7, we're told that God puts, we're told in the text, desires into Nehemiah's heart to continue the reform. Now that's just the first 7 chapters covering about 12 years. And what we learn about Nehemiah, here's a man devoted to prayer, meaning he's devoted to loving God himself. He burns with a love for God's people and God's word because his heart burns with a love for God himself. He wants to live in the fear of God, we're told in the book. So here is a person that when we look at him, we see him administratively gifted, and he's God-centered and motivated to love God's people. He identifies with them. He's full of God's word. He manifests a deep love for God himself. Here is an overseer. Here's a governor giving himself for the people of God, for the glory of God. That even as a layperson, his life revolves around God's word and God's people. Well, third, notice this gift. His loves. We looked at his loves and his job. Now, think about the gift especially. And reading Nehemiah, we find out that even though he's full of a deep love for God's word, Nehemiah's gift is not preaching the word publicly. Anytime we see a sermon to be given in this book or a long prayer, Nehemiah is present, but Ezra the priest and the Levites are the one who carry that out. In other words, this is where we have to be careful, but at the risk of reductionism, Ezra does the public preaching of the word, and Nehemiah does the public administrating of the word. Both of them are consumed with the word. Every problem that comes, the word is applied to it. But it's worked out differently in their lives. Ezra uses the word careful again, vocally, preaching. Nehemiah uses it administratively. Even when he's correcting sin, it's the, what does this say about this? Thus, Ezra and Nehemiah are a team. Both function as shepherds, as pastoral leaders of God's people in this reform, and they do it by using God's word. But one focuses on this preaching role of the priestly office, and the other focuses on this overseeing role of the office. Well, just notice quickly this gift in play. So at the end of chapter 2, 17 to 19, he surveyed the rubbles at night in the city. He gets some people together and he says to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruin with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good of the work. Well, Nehemiah, that's his start to equipping God's people. And then in chapter 3, there's this marvelous picture of God's people working on various parts of the city. Up goes the sheep gate, up goes the fish gate, up goes the valley gate, up goes the dung gate, on and on, right around the city. Every part of the perimeter started to be built up, and they connect like Legos all the way around. It continues into chapter 4, where there are death threats from the surrounding people. If you keep this up, we're going to come after you and kill you. So Nehemiah addresses the crisis with a plan. We're told in chapter 4, "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection for them day and night." Then he organizes them by family units, knowing they'll fight more for their family as they build the wall. And then here's his plan. "On that day, half of my servants worked on constructions, and the other half held spears and shields and bows and coats of mail." Well, here's Nehemiah overseeing, planning, responding to crises internally, chapter 5, externally, chapters 4 and 6. Until we come to chapter 6:15, and we read this. So the wall was finished in 52 days. God is using Nehemiah's overseeing for the flourishing of his people. Even as the book ends in Nehemiah 12, he's organizing two choirs to go up along the wall, and he creates the order of worship to celebrate what God has done. So he's using his gifts for the Lord's people and the building of the church. And I step back from this and I say, what a powerful gift overseeing is. And isn't this overseeing gift itself, this administration, a picture of Christ himself? How well does Christ rule over every part of creation? He rules over everything. From the landing of the bird, the rain that falls today, the falling of every piece of hair from our heads, even the death of his saints. He rules. He administrates it all. He rules over the cancer cells in our body. He administrates the giving of the X or Y chromosome at our conception. He administrates the promotion at work or the firing at work. God rules over everything. How blessed it is to be under his overseeing and administrative rule and care. There's no king like him. There's no overseer like him. There's no one like him. Well, finally, notice the outcomes. Notice the outcomes. Just take us on a quick survey of this book to see from it starts in rubble and despair, and let's see where it ends up. So chapter 1, it's time to rebuild the walls. And he prays and he's burdened for 4 months. Chapter 2, it's time to make a bold request. And he does. And the king gives him what he asked for. And chapter 3, it's time to make a list. And he starts gathering who's going to come and what supplies that they will need. And chapter 4, it's time for opposition. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, Nehemiah faces opposition externally. He faces it internally. And then he faces it personally as people attack him for what he's doing, accusing him for how he's exercising his authority. But by the time we get to chapter 6, it's time for the wall's completion. Even in spite of all the crises that he addresses, the wall is completed. And in chapter 7, they set the gates on the hinges of the city, saying it's done. The wall, the city's secure. And he even establishes a governor of the city, a person we're told who's more faithful and God-fearing than most. That's the kind of prayer we could have for one another. More faithful and God-fearing than most. And section 1 ends, and the picture is God who rebuilds the wall through Nehemiah's oversight, who's equipped the people to finish the work. Then comes chapters 8 to 13. Chapter 8 is a two-day Bible conference. It's time to renew the people that's brought about because Nehemiah set up everything else so this could happen. Chapter 9 leads to a time of deep confession. Out of that confession, the people themselves say, we actually want to make a covenant. We want to be willingly committed to each other, to obligate ourselves to care for one another. It's an early church covenant there in chapter 10. Then in chapter 11, it's time to resettle the city. The problem was people were living all around the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. Now Nehemiah devises a plan to get people inside the city to settle it. And it happens until we get to chapter 12. It's time to rejoice. The walls are built, the city's resettled, and hearts are spiritually renewed. In many ways, it's the climax of the book. It's God's people are back as one people in God's city. Here's the stunning part of it. This is Nehemiah 12 is the first time since Solomon's reign ended and the kingdom was divided. It's the first time since Solomon, God's people have been one people in God's city under God as the king. God is making all things new again. Nehemiah 12 anticipates Revelation 21, where God's one people are in God's holy city under God the King. And what's made it possible? Well, God himself. And what has God used? Well, he's used Daniel. He's used Haggai. He's used Ezra. He's used Zechariah. And he's used Nehemiah. Nehemiah 12 is there because God used Nehemiah's overseeing for the flourishing of his people. And chapter 13, it's a time to beware. Nehemiah's job isn't done yet. There's more sin that comes up again. And Nehemiah again takes God's word and he applies it to their sin again. The reform is not done. Nehemiah is going to continue to address the crisis and apply it with God's word. And the book ends, I think, with this kind of feeling. At the second to last book of the Old Testament, here's the feeling. Something's going to have to come along better than the law of Moses. a better administrator than Nehemiah is going to have to come along because one day he's going to die. And so the New Testament opens and Peter prays, we are like sheep who've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Jesus Christ is the shepherd and overseer of our souls, the one to whom the whole book points and surges towards. Jesus is that's Peter's word, the overseer of our souls. And it'll finally be right. And now this risen Christ, Ephesians 4, says, I'm going to give you gifts like overseers for my flock to flourish. So what do we pray and look for? Pray for a man like Nehemiah who loves God more than most. A man who's administratively gifted, but he's pastorally motivated to see God's church flourish. And when Christ gives us this gift and answers that prayer, we will be closer to attaining the unity of faith and growing more into the maturity of Christ, just as he promised would happen when he gives us this gift. So pray, God, give us someone like Nehemiah. Could I say this too, by way of broader application? Your work matters. And your work should matter for Christ. Imitate Nehemiah's work ethic and his love for God, his word, and his people. And in doing so, you'll reflect Christ, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Amen.